So how strong is it, I asked. My two boys were showing me the telescope installed in Richmond Park on King Henry's Mound. You may have seen it. It's actually the highest point in the park, and it was set up looking in the direction of St. Paul's Cathedral, some 10 miles away. Well, take a look, Dad, said one of the boys. I'd been scanning the horizon with my naked eyes, and I could barely make out St. Paul's. So I put my eye to the telescope, and I couldn't believe what I saw. St. Paul's iconic dome up close, in all its majesty and splendor. You know, it was so near, it felt like I could just reach out and touch it. The telescope had this uncanny power of making things appear out of nowhere. Do you not find that your colleagues in your workplace are obsessed with power? You know, they might not admit to it, but they are beavering away with a purpose. It's not just for the fun of it, but to advance their careers. It may well describe you too. People are daily working to extend their influence and power in their place of work. It's just the way of the world, isn't it? And the pursuit of power is encouraged by at least two myths. First, by the myth of progress. It's this naive idea that the human condition will inevitably improve. If you work hard, you better yourself. Well, not so, say our children, and will say our grandchildren, who will not be able to earn enough to buy a house. Second, the pursuit of power is encouraged by the myth of individualism. It is this idea that when it comes down to it, only me, myself, and I really matter. We began looking last week at God's plan for this universe. And it's a narrative that challenges head-on modern accounts of this world, whether that is the inevitability of progress or the rise of the individual. It's also a plan that questions what true power is. Is it the ability to sack someone, the muscle to purchase what you want, or the authority to make others do what you want? And what we will see today is that while this kind of power is what our colleagues, and maybe even you, pursue, it simply doesn't compare to the life-giving power we can enjoy in Jesus Christ. Power, as we will see, that gives you the possibility of living life to the full. But more of that later. We saw last week from verses 1 through 14 that God's gospel plan for this world is far bigger, far older, and far richer than we may have imagined. And its magnificence and wonder has captivated Paul. Paul has spent the best part of the last 20 years trying to understand, to fathom, to explain the gospel. He now writes his final letter. And it's as if he's got to the point in life when he realizes that the gospel simply cannot be measured. It's just too good to be true. All that is left is to declare it, to sing of its beauty, to praise its scale. Verse 3 through 14 is a song of praise. In verse 15, we see Paul's excitement for the gospel is the reason he writes the next section. See there, the opening words, for this reason. For this reason signifies that what Paul writes next, he does so in the light of what he's just been singing about. We see also, he now remembers his audience. Verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. So Paul now turns from his doxology or song of praise to give thanks and pray for those he is writing to. And what does he pray? Well, end of verse 17. That they may know God better. That they may know the gospel better. That they may grasp what Paul has just been singing about. That they may know the mastermind behind this gospel plan. He wants them to see what he now sees more fully than he's ever seen before. He prays, verse 18, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened to see God for who he truly is. What a prayer. What a prayer to pray for one another. It's good for us to remember that in biblical expression, the heart is not simply the seat of emotion. It's actually the inner person in their entirety. Paul is praying here that his readers would know God with every part of their being, that they would be consumed with him. It's far more than just knowing facts about God. It's about knowing him in relationship, as the God who creates, as the God who saves. It's a prayer that the Ephesians would know God intimately. And we see this in the three things Paul specifically prays. That their hearts being enlightened, they will see first their call. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Familiarity does breed contempt. You know, it's the job that you scorn until you lose it. The friend that you take for granted until they're gone. The first 35 years of my life, I really didn't know what it was to be ill. I thought I did, but I didn't. I took for granted that feeling of a body filled with energy. Of course I can work 100 hours in a week. Of course I can go for a run. Of course I can eat what I like. I presumed that I'd always feel like that. I took my health for granted. On the 12th of March 2005, I woke with a shock. I could barely move. I struggled out of bed and somehow I managed to make my way downstairs and flop into a sofa. I was confused and anxious. Something was wrong. I would imagine that some of you here have experienced something not that dissimilar. I did recover, but it took almost a year, and during which time I was only actually able to work part-time. But by the end of my sickness, I had a whole new appreciation for my health. I also came to appreciate something else. The joy of life. Of living. Of breathing. Of dreaming. Of hoping. Hope drained from me during those 12 months. I thought that I would never be better again. Have you got hope this lunchtime? Do you know verse 18? The hope to which God has called you. Are you a Christian? You see, God's calling is life-giving. It's a calling to new life, to new purpose, to new hope. Maybe you've been taking that calling for granted. And you roll into church on a Sunday morning and you pick up your Bible when you can and you pray when you get a moment. Maybe you don't even do that. Are you spiritually sick? Well, know this. Across the expanse of time and space, Paul here prays for you. And he prays that you would fall in love again with your Savior. That you would see with fresh eyes the joy and the hope of the gospel. It may be
this lunchtime that you have never known what it feels to be truly alive in Jesus Christ. You're puzzled. Then listen, even more carefully, as we consider the second thing that Paul prays for. Let us notice that he prays that they might see their inheritance.
See verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you and the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people.
Now Paul here is praying the Ephesians would know what he'd be singing about in verses 13 and 14. Take a look. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. So what we see here is that if you are a Christian this lunchtime, then your future security is guaranteed.
You see, a day is coming when the troubles and woes of this life will be a distant memory. The gospel plan of God will be realized. Heaven and earth will be united, and you and I will be part of it.
We see from verse 13 that the guarantee of this inheritance is the Holy Spirit, who you received in full when you became a Christian. He is our deposit, verse 14, a down payment, a first installment, a promise of what is to come. You know, it's God's way of pledging that he will complete the saving work he has already begun.
Now, interestingly, in Hellenistic Greek world of the day, the same word for deposit is actually used for an engagement ring. Now, many of you here will have given or received an engagement ring. And it's a symbol, isn't it, of the promise of marriage to come. It's a special moment. It's a life-giving moment. It's a moment when you are in love. It's a moment that opens up a new world, new possibilities. Two worlds come together and things will never be the same again. It's a promise, a pledge that secures one's future. Paul is praying then that we would recover a sense of our past Christian call and a hope that comes with that. And he's also praying that we would receive or recover a sense of our future promise, our future inheritance, and the life-giving possibilities that would come with that. Essentially, what he's praying here is that we would know God better and that we would know the gospel better. How are we going to do this? Now, you might be thinking something like this. Life has moved on since I became a Christian. Yes, I confess my relationship with God has grown rather stale. Life has been hard. It wasn't all I expected. I relate to that. Do you not think Paul would understand? Do you not think there were times when he grew spiritually cold? Yet that is not the Paul that we have here in verses 3 to 14. But it would be fair to ask, wouldn't it? What is his secret? And I want to suggest to you that the answer lies in the third thing that Paul prays for. That they, his readers, would see and know afresh their power in Christ. See there, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Great power for us who believe. Power is actually one of the major themes of Ephesians. Perhaps this is because Ephesus itself was seen as a place of power. In that sense, it's not that dissimilar to London. It was full of aspiring people and powerful organizations. Now for Paul, the greatest display of power the world has ever seen is when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. See there in verse 20. See, nobody had ever been raised bodily from the dead before or since.
It is power, verse 21. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. It is power exemplified. It is power you possess.
See there, verse 19. The same power God exerted when he raised Jesus from the dead is available to us who believe.
We've got a dilemma here. Either Paul is delusional,
you know, in the moment of praising his God, he's just got carried away.
Or maybe, just maybe, we've just not grasped that this power is here and available now.
You know, we're like I was with my boys until I looked through the powerful telescope.
I simply didn't know what was out there. Are you straining your eyes to see God? When right before you, right inside you, the Holy Spirit power resides.
It may, of course, be that the reason we fail to grasp this power is because we've not understood its nature.
See, it's not success in the workplace. It's not authority over people. It's rather victory over sin.
Victory over pride, over ambition.
Look, let me ask you a question. What do you really want from this life?
Big house? Happy home? Top job?
Well, there's nothing necessarily wrong with any of those. But how about this for a possibility? To be the Christian that God intended you to be. The one that you used to dream about.
To be fully alive. To be fully human. To finally grasp what is out there.
Please listen then as I conclude, because I think this is important. Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 8, as Paul makes clear when he alludes to it in verse 22.
And God placed all things under Jesus' feet. We have a direct reference to the Psalm. And Psalm 8, you see, depicts humanity as they were meant to be. It echoes back to the Garden of Eden pre-fall, and it looks forward to the restoration of humanity through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ.
A job begun by the Holy Spirit. But God now works the same power of the Spirit in you and me.
It's a job he began when you became a Christian, and he longs to complete.
See, he wants to finish that work of holiness that he began. He wants you to join with Christ in subduing and renewing this creation, to help extend his kingdom on this planet, to be fully part of his purpose, to be fully human,
to battle sin and win, to be that Christian banker, to be that Christian teacher, to be a Christian mum.
It's not Holy Spirit power for our gain, but it's for God's glory.
Yes, it is power to say no to sin, to live a holy life, but even that is to the glory of God.
It's power within to refresh your first love for him. Pray for it.
It's power to see the future full again of gospel possibilities.
Pray for it. In short, it is to know God and his gospel better. It's not something extra. It's power that you already have if you are a Christian. So let us join together with Paul and pray for each other that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened afresh, that we may know God anew. Amen.